Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll be reading there together in just a few moments. Again, we want to welcome everyone who's able to be with us. We do have those who are visiting, and once again, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. If you're traveling through, we appreciate you taking the time to stop and assemble with God's people. Pray that you're encouraged and built up while you're here. If you're here with us locally and you're visiting for the first time or for another time, we're glad to have you here. And if you're looking for a place to assemble, a place to learn and grow and draw closer to God, we pray that you would talk to us, that you would allow us to help you in that pursuit. Before we get started this morning, I do want to remind us of just a couple of things. As we've been talking about, our gospel meeting is quickly approaching. We want to be taking advantage of all of the time that we have to be inviting our friends and our neighbors. Our invitations for that will be arriving this week, and we'll have those at the very least a full 2 weeks in advance. So we'll have plenty of time to be inviting those that we wish to benefit from that time together. Also to that end, we've been able to have some time recently to talk about some of the evangelistic efforts we want to be doing. If you weren't able to get one of those feedback sheets, those are still available in the back. I have gotten 1% of those back from you. We have a ways to go, but I have faith that we will finish this good work that we started, and I encourage you in that effort. And also to that end, just a reminder, next Sunday in the morning, we will be covering a lesson that will coincide with our reading plan. So if you've been doing that with a friend or neighbor, that will be a good opportunity, as well as the lesson in the afternoon, as we look at the great differences between the story that the world knows and the story that is recorded for us in Luke 2 about the birth of our Savior. But having given you those reminders, let's go ahead and get into our study for this morning. If you have a handout, you know that we're going to be continuing a conversation that we began last week on the subject of biblical attitudes or thinking through the issue of divorce. As we said in our previous study, this isn't a light topic, and it's not one that there's necessarily going to be enjoyment that you see just right away. But it is something that we need to be informed about. It's something that we need to have studied, and there is always enjoyment to be found in studying God's Word. Now, in our previous discussion, we attempted to really lay a foundation of how we want to approach these issues before we really dive into them. And I want to simply remind you as we begin of what we laid out of being three foundational principles, guiding principles when we're studying the issues of divorce. And first and foremost, what we have to remember in everything that we look at is that God hates divorce. Regardless of what the translation may render it as, you cannot read Malachi chapter 2 and come away with any other impression that when God looks on divorce, it is tragic and something that he disdains. So keeping in mind that God hates divorce, we also want to remember that although Matthew 19 does give us the most narrow of exceptions, divorce is not from God. It is not a creation of God. It is not his instrument to carry out his will. And finally, it's problematic when we approach the study from the perspective of whether or not I have a right to do something when the scriptural impetus is placed on how is a marriage preserved. Now, having put those basic guidelines in place, we're free to begin to ask some questions. And in a couple weeks from now, we're going to take a look at some more specific questions that are raised regarding for divorce. But for this morning, we're going to try and boil it down into two general categories, hopefully taking some complex issues and distilling them into something that will be simple and easy to understand, something we can take and have further study. We're going to look at a general question of whether or not someone has the authority to remarry. And we're going to look at a general question on whether there is authority to separate. We're going to begin with the first, and that starts with a reading again in Matthew chapter 19. This time we'll begin reading in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now again, there are specific questions that we're going to ask in this category of a later date. For today, we're approaching this from a general perspective, and there are a couple of points of emphasis I want to bring out as we begin. The first thing I want to suggest is a slight change in the vocabulary that we use in dealing with this issue. Very often, as we said previously, the question that is asked when looking at divorce is, do I have the right? Is it my right that I can remarry, or as we'll look at in a moment, is it my right to divorce? And we mentioned that it can be problematic when we approach the subject asking, is this something that I get to do? Is this my right to be preserved? I'd like to suggest that another way to think about it is that we might ask whether or not I have the authority to take this action. You see, one issue that I have is that, at least to my knowledge, and you can point it out to me if I'm wrong, Jesus does not use the language of rights to discuss divorce. There's no place that I can find where Scripture uses that language to say it is your right to do this, or it is your right to even refrain from this. That's just not a part of the equation. But the second thing that I would point out is that when the discussion is this my right, I am much more willing to sort of go the extra mile and do some exploring, because this is my right I'm talking about. So I'm going to look for a way to ensure that I can carry it out. But if I approach it from the perspective of, has God given me the authority to do something, I think that that can be helpful in keeping in place the boundaries that He has set. And so the second point I want to reemphasize is the exceptional nature of exceptions. You'll remember that the scriptural teaching in Luke 16, in Mark chapter 10, and in Matthew chapter 19 is, do not divorce. Do not divorce. Do not divorce. And it is within that context of a unanimous declaration that God does not want you to divorce that Jesus introduces the narrowest of exceptions. Verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Exceptions, by their very nature, are narrow in their scope, or else they're not exceptions. You know, we have exceptions that are not exceptional. I before E, except after C, is a complete joke, and we all know it. We just need to toss it out because it's useless. I misspell all kinds of words because of that exception. It's not a real, genuine exception. It's just too wide and too broad. Jesus' exception is not like that. His exception is not, here's the one case it's okay, oh yeah, but also this, and also this, and also this. There is no exception to Jesus' exception. Now what that means, what should be the case, is that reading this passage should be relatively straightforward. Here's the rule, don't. Here's the exception, except for immorality or fornication. And yet we still have questions. And we have lots of questions. We have thick books that are written with titles like A Comprehensive Study of Divorce. And that's right, because it's wide. So why is that? Not always, but very often, questions about whether or not I have the right to remarry are asked within the context of an older divorce being re-examined in light of current desire. I was divorced way back when. now I have decided I want to be married. Let me go and see whether or not I have the right. Now, that may be reworded in various scenarios. You know, here's someone who has become a Christian. And so now they have a rightly increased desire to do God's will. So they look back to see whether or not their divorce was scriptural. Maybe it's someone who had a marriage end, and at the time they said, well, I don't have this right or authority to remarry, but years have gone by, something's changed, and so now it is being looked at again. Now, that's not just endless hypotheticals. There have been multiple occasions where someone has come to me with something to the effect of, now, here is my relative, okay? Now, they were divorced for this reason, but here's this extenuating circumstance, and then here's this detail. And they're wanting to get married to this person who has also been divorced, and then here's this extenuating circumstance, and this one, and this one. Now, what do you think? If we put all of that together and hold it up to the light, just right, do you think that that fits? Now, that's not being funny. That's how those conversations tend to go. And there are a wide number of specific examples that we could give, but I think it's much easier to follow the simple rule that if you cannot hold up your situation side by side with Jesus' single exception and they are instantaneously a match, then just don't do it. If you're not married, don't get married. If you're married, don't divorce. It's relatively simple. Again, if your situation cannot clearly be laid on top of Jesus' exception, then you need to be extremely cautious. Because now what we enter into is a danger of prodding the bounds of what God has given authority for. Let me put it this way. I have been reminded by numerous of you that I am persnickety, and it's true. Now, sometimes I get into a situation where I do not want to be interrupted. So I'll say, do not come ask me a question unless it's an emergency. Now, that's a very broad definition, and it is essentially worthless because you know what? Everything is an emergency. So sometimes I'll say, do not come and ask me a question unless someone is bleeding, unless someone is dying, then you can come and you can ask me a question. You know what happens sometimes? Even with that very specific exception in place, people will still come and say, hey, I need to ask you a question. Is someone bleeding? No. Is someone dying? Well, no. Well, then why are you here? Well, because I want to ask you a question. Now, Jesus does not give an enormously wide, open to interpretation set of parameters. Don't unless this. So the question I have to ask is it this? Oh, it's not? Then why are we asking the question? Very often the motivations are the same. It's because I want to do what I want to do, and so I'm going to push and test the boundaries and the parameters to see if there is some way I can push it in to the space that Jesus has created. Very often, the attempts to force a situation into somehow matching Matthew chapter 19 winds up looking like Cinderella's stepsisters trying to put their feet in the shoe. It doesn't fit, and it hurts all of us to watch you try and do it. Now, you may say, well, don't you feel like you're maybe setting up hedges around the law? You're going further than Jesus did. Well, I would remind us of what happens after Jesus gives the exception. As Matthew chapter 19 continues, in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, how did the disciples react to Jesus' teaching? Well, they said, this isn't fair. This is not reasonable. And if these are really, if you really mean this, then who would get married? Now, how does Jesus react to their reaction? Or does he say, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood. I didn't mean for it to sound that harsh. Or, well, you know, of course, if this, this, and this, well, of course, that situation would apply. No. He doubles down on the teaching. They say it's better off not to marry, and Jesus says, if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. In response to their statement, not all men can accept this statement. If you cannot abide from the outset by what Jesus has placed as the bounds of marriage, then yes, it is better off for you to remain unmarried. Now, I would just simply add on the side, verse 12 is not sort of putting this up at the end for debate. Well, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. But if you can't, well then, I guess you don't have to follow it. Rather, this is akin to the type of statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you cannot abide by it, then yes, the disciples' conclusion is the correct conclusion. Now, that may sound overly harsh to some, and it's not my intention to be overly harsh or to bind what hasn't been bound. But if I take the weight of the passages and I look at what Jesus has outlined as the one and only exception and the conversation that then follows it, the message would seem to be clear. There is one exception and one alone. And if there is any doubt, then you need to steer clear. But we still have a second general question that we need to examine. And it's sort of the flip side. Do I have authority to end this marriage? Now we're going to ask this from a couple of different perspectives. The first is asking this question from the inside. I'm part of a marriage and I'm looking at whether or not there's authority in Scripture for it to end. Now, first and foremost, I would say that everything we just said applies to this situation. And if, again, my marriage situation does not line up to what Jesus says, then why am I asking? I would say that this is not to dismiss a number of serious and tragic situations that spouses may find themselves in. Very often, particularly speaking of the wife, spouses may find themselves in a marriage where they have an abusive, physically or verbally, spouse. They may find themselves in a marriage where their spouse is so fiscally irresponsible that they find themselves out of house and home. There are marriages where people refuse to provide for their families, being worse than an unbeliever. There are marriages where a spouse is selfish and neglectful. Now let me be very clear on what I'm saying here. While these are all situations that must be dealt with, because they are all serious, none of them fall within the boundaries of what Jesus establishes in Matthew chapter 19. None of them carries authority for ending a marriage. Now, does that mean that they are ignored? No. And it is intellectually dishonest to equate the two. Situations like abuse are serious and must be dealt with, and all legal protections that God has put in place via Romans 12 should be pursued. Romans 13. Where sin is in a marriage, It has to be dealt with. And Christians are irresponsible to overlook that and try and sweep it under the rug. But it does not fall within the authority to end a marriage. As we said, much of what we said for the first applies for that. What I really want to look at under this second general statement is whether or not I have the authority to tell others that a marriage should end. In other words, are there situations where I have the authority to command that a marriage come to an end, or it is my obligation to tell others that a marriage should come to an end? Let me say very clearly that this is a subject that we should approach with the realization that this is a serious command to lay on someone and is not something that should be done lightly and without thought and caution. But the basic question that is often asked is whether or not there is authority to tell someone they should divorce. Perhaps there is a spouse who has been married before, and they're unclear about whether or not they had the authority to remarry. Or there is a marriage where it becomes clearer that perhaps they did not have authority to remarry. Now, there are many variations on those themes, but those are the basic questions. Now, those who would say yes, there are those situations where a marriage needs to end, will do so essentially on the inference that to continue on in that marriage would be sinful, and for the marriage to not be dissolved would create a situation where people are living in sin. Those who say no, there aren't situations where you need to tell people to dissolve that marriage, would do so on a couple of different premises, but I'm going to focus on one, asking the question, where is the passage that commands telling someone to divorce? And that's a fair question. If I were to ask you, what is the text that says you need to tell people to end this marriage, what would you say? Well, I'm going to tell you now, you're going to have an awful lot of trouble finding it, at least spelled out in those exact words. I think we need to be especially careful when we advocate that position, or when we're advocating a position for people to divorce, that we don't say things like, well, it's not really a divorce because they were never really married in the first place because they didn't have a right to be. You know, that's not how Jesus describes it in Matthew 19 and verse 9. He doesn't say whoever enters into a ghost marriage with another or a fake marriage that I don't recognize. He says whoever marries another commits adultery. Jesus recognizes it as being a marriage. And so it is very fair to ask the question, where is the passage that commands that you then add divorce on top of another divorce? Now, my conclusion from Scripture is that there are situations where the best course of action would be to end that marriage. But I base that on two core passages. The first is in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we are being recounted the tale of John the Baptist being beheaded. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was put into prison for his criticism of Herod. And listen to what he has to say to him in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 14. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, that's one of my texts, and admittedly, there's not an awful lot of information there. But I would focus on the language that John uses in verse 4. This marriage that you're in, it is not lawful. You have no authority for this. So what seems to be the implication from John's admonition? Well, it seems to be serious enough for him to be imprisoned. It's a serious enough implication that Herodias plots and arranges for the death of John the Baptist. the implication that seems to be laid out in the text from John telling him it's not lawful for you to have her is that you cannot keep her as your spouse. This is not your wife to have. She belongs to your brother Philip. One that I think gives a little bit more context is our passage again from Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, in just a moment we'll begin reading in verse 10, but you'll remember from last time we are within the context of a certain group of God's people having entered into marriages which they did not have authority for. And so the people have come together to examine this and to see what needs to take place. And in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." Now Ezra's chapter 9 and 10 give us a much broader and more detailed picture of this situation. And as chapter 10 goes on, we find that this involved numerous families, families that had even involved children being born, and yet focus on these two phrases in verse 11, speaking about separating from these wives. Ezra says that it is God's will for this to take place. Do His will. And verse 12, the response of the people is, "It is our duty to do so." While Matthew chapter 14 may be slightly more obscure in its implications, there is no implication in Ezra 10. This is a situation where they were commanded clearly to put away these wives. Now, I think it's important for us to be honest and consistent here. Although Jesus is very clear in Matthew 19 that marriage is something that exists outside of Old and New Covenants, it was established from the beginning, we do have to acknowledge that there were laws in the Old Covenant which were specific to the marriages of God's people, the Jews. And Matthew 14 might fall under that. And Ezra chapter 10 very specifically falls under that. But that does not mean that there is no lesson for us to learn. Both of these passages, at the very least, are establishing a biblical principle and a precedent that there were certain marriages that God viewed as being unlawful and against His will, and the way to solve the problem was for those marriages to end. And so even if the situations are not completely analogous to something which we might come upon, the principle and the precedent are both there. But I think there's another consideration that needs to be taken very seriously. As Ezra chapter 10 continues, in verse 13, "There are many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open, nor can this task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." Going on to verse 16, "Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." While I do believe that there are certain marriages that need to come to an end, I do not advocate that that is a decision to be rushed into or forced on someone lightly. I think that it is unfortunate that very often in the quest to give someone the right to remarry, brethren will break out the microscopes and go over an old relationship like a forensics team And if they can find the slightest trace that maybe someone was unfaithful at some point in the past, well, then you've got the right to remarry. But the decision to divorce is made with 5 minutes of conversation in the foyer. I know everything I need to know. This marriage ought to end. Now, if Ezra 10 is going to be one of my core principles and precedents in advocating this position, I have to let it be precedent-setting in every way. This was not something that was done quickly. This was something that was not done casually. There were men, choice men, who were selected by hand to review the situation. It was done over a period of 75 days. A lot of the marriages ended. Some of those marriages, upon investigation, did not end. And if I'm going to follow all of the example that Ezra gives me, I have to emphasize the care and the caution that are being shown in making sure God's will is being carried out. So I ask the question, do I have authority to end a marriage? If my perspective is asking the question from the inside, first, I have to ensure that I am being guided by those three principles that we reminded ourselves of. And second, I need to be reminded of the exceptional nature of what Jesus said. And those two things combined are going to answer my question, and most of the time the answer will be no. If I'm on the outside and I'm asking the question of whether or not I have authority to tell someone that their marriage will end, I need to make sure that I can clearly and strongly establish a biblical case for what I am telling these people to do, especially if I'm advocating divorce on top of previous divorce. And I should enter into those recommendations only with the greatest amount of care and caution. These are, again, hard subjects. And if we are mirroring Jesus in the answers that he gave in Matthew 19, and we're trying to just give the truth and not trying to tell people what they'd like to hear, very often it's going to be hard on us as well. But our desire is to do the Father's will. And that desire has to reach and permeate into every area of our lives, including these most difficult of subjects. I look forward to extending this conversation. I appreciate the attention you've given this morning. As we speak of fulfilling a desire to do the Father's will and allowing that to permeate into all areas of our life, we call on you now to examine whether or not you have done God's will. Because it begins with demanding your submission to the Son, Jesus as Lord of all, being baptized, having your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, you have the opportunity today to make that decision and allow that principle of fulfilling God's will to guide you from here on out. If you have, you find yourself struggling with some of the things we have discussed, attitudes towards God's word in these matters, or you'd simply like prayers from the brethren here, we'd love to assist you. If we can help you and encourage you in a spiritual way, we ask that you come while we stand and sing together.